And our sermon text today is Revelation 17, 12 to 14. And the ten horns that you saw are ten kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour, together with the beast. These are of one mind and hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. Perpetual persecution is our title. In the inside flap of your bulletin, you'll see a brief outline, two-point outline. Perpetual persecution. When it comes to persecution, America has lived in a kind of safety bubble all of its history until recently. We in America, and the Christian West for that matter, have been relatively free of persecution and martyrdom precisely because we have espoused a philosophy of culture and society that calls itself Christian. That's our heritage. This attitude towards living out the Christian faith in every area of life, including that of culture, society, and politics, is called Christendom. And rightly or wrongly, poorly or well, the Christian West has cultivated this philosophy since the days of Emperor Constantine, the first Christian king, who not only arrested the persecution of Christians, but began the cultivation of the Christian faith in his empire. The Edict of Milan in AD 313, these are just basic church history facts we should all know. The Edict of Milan ended centuries of persecution of the church, and it called for toleration of the faith and its teachings. Charlemagne aggressively sought to establish the Christian faith in every region and in every element of his kingdom throughout Europe. And he, of course, from the late 8th to the early 9th century. And, of course, England developed a political and constitutional tradition of liberty based on biblical principle ensconced in documents like Magna Carta and the English Bill of Rights. All of this and much, much, much more culminated in the Constitutional Republic of the United States of America, which until recently has not only given the world the best model for liberty, prosperity, and peace, but it's also been a haven of refuge for Christians, for the church. Persecution of the church has been unknown through most of our history. I know there are exceptions, and I'm sure many of you will bring them up to me later, but for now. In fact, we have had to be careful not to persecute other religious faiths in the process of securing our own. And so we have the First Amendment to the Constitution. So if we take that satellite perspective, we see that the Christian West in general, and the United States in particular, are unique in being islands of safety from the perpetual persecution that has dominated world history, I submit to you, since our Lord first spoke these words, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you." And in our own day, looking beyond our borders, the persecution of the church is still perpetual. Islam hates and persecutes the church and has subdued and subjected it for centuries. Militant Hindus in India. We don't see this on CNN, but indeed, militant Hindus in India hate and persecute the church. Marxist socialist China hates and persecutes the church and is doing so more aggressively in these last few months. And I'm afraid, because of the weakness and ignorance of the American church, we have lost our liberties and our heritage of Christian culture. There is no more Christendom in America, only Christlessness. And consequently, we are seeing the rise of the persecution of the church in our own day. What has been perpetual in the world but absent in the West is now here. That is perpetual persecution. So let's take a look at how the apocalypse foreshadows this and pictures this for us, shall we? In those 2 points. First of all, verses 12 and 13. Point number one, perpetual persecution. The 10 provinces of the Roman Empire were of one mind with Caesar Nero in persecuting Christ's church. May sound a little strange to you if you haven't been with us through the preaching of the book, but those of you that do, and those of you that have caught up, this indeed does make sense. The 10 provinces of the Roman Empire were of one mind with Caesar Nero in persecuting Christ's church. That's the sense of verses 12 and 13. Now, our angel guide here at this juncture is in the midst of his explanation of the mystery of beast and drunken prostitute. What has stirred consternation and wonder in John is being assuaged now. Why do you marvel? And last week we saw how, amidst the labyrinth of symbols, we are not lost. Cast your eyes over the context for this text today. Rome is the beast personified in Emperor Nero. And today we will see with great clarity the meaning of the 10 horns, too. Now, the horn in Scripture, especially apocalyptic, that's the genre with which we're dealing here in the book of Revelation. It is of the genre apocalyptic and must be interpreted according to the rules of that genre. And the horn, then, is a symbol of power. Psalm 18, verse 2, for instance, says, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield, and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." He is the power of salvation, God is to the psalmist. And then Ezekiel says, in speaking of Babylon's conquest of Egypt, he says, "On that day I will cause a horn to spring up for the house of Israel, and I will open your lips among them. They will know that I am the Lord." Two examples of the image of horn in Scripture for power. And so consequently, it is no surprise that the power represented by these horns are kings who come under the authority of the beast. As of the writing of the Apocalypse, they had not yet received royal power. That is, they had not yet, begun to rule in the name of the emperor and his cult. That's the sense of coming to rule. They had not yet begun to rule in the name of the emperor and his cult. Now, we've been over this, right, as we have examined chapter 13, especially the nature of the beast. The divinization and worship of the emperor had spread throughout the reign of Nero, but would not have the full teeth of persecution until subsequent emperors put it into warp drive. Nero's bestial impulse to be worshipped by the people would become regularized and systematized by emperors like Decius and Domitian and Trajan, too. Once more, remember now that numbers in the genre of apocalyptic are symbolic. That's one of the rules of interpreting. That's why the idea of 1,000 years cannot be taken literally, because in the genre of apocalyptic, numbers are symbolic. The number 10 is symbolic. Symbolic of a complete set of a thing. Here, the provinces of the Roman Empire, of which there were, no coincidence here, 10. There were 10 provinces at the time in the Roman Empire, over which Nero presided. That's the simplest explanation. Our picture of Nero and Rome, consistent then with the book of Revelation, coheres beautifully, as no other interpretation does. The principle of Occam's razor, that is the simplest explanation, is generally the correct one. Not always, but generally the correct one, and that obtains here. Those 10 provinces were Italy, Achaia, Asia, Syria, Egypt, Africa, Spain, Gaul, Britain, and Germany, each with its own presiding governor. Now keep in mind that although Nero ramped up the honor owed to the emperor, he ramped it up to the level of worship of a god. He did it out of vanity and hubris. But it was subsequent emperors who thought, let me see. This works to our political advantage. We must employ this policy throughout the empire to bring unity and loyalty among the faithful and then expose those who are traitors and threats to the empire. Emperor worship would do this and, in fact, was very efficient in doing so. The governors of the 10 provinces were charged with enforcing emperor worship in conjunction with the cult of the emperor. And although this enforcement of emperor worship, the history of it, could be spotty and uneven, depending on the zeal and the inclination of the individual governor, it was generally prosecuted with great vigor. People were eager to be seen as friends of Caesar. The governors were of one mind, as our text says. In fact, we have a famous exchange between one of these governors and his boss, the emperor. It's rather famous in church history, if you study church history at all. It is the letter of Pliny the Younger to Emperor Trajan. Pliny the Younger ruled over Pontus and Bithynia in AD 111 to 113. That's soon after the end of the New Testament era. And this letter goes, just a portion of it, Governor Pliny the Younger wrote this to Emperor Trajan when he's dealing with Christians. He says, "Meanwhile, in the case of those who were denounced to me as Christians, I have observed the following procedure. I interrogated these as to whether they were Christians. Those who confessed, I interrogated a second and a third time, threatening them with punishment. Those who persisted, I ordered executed. For I had no doubt that, whatever the nature of their creed, stubbornness and inflexible obstinacy surely deserved to be punished. There were others possessed of the same folly. But because they were Roman citizens, I signed an order for them to be transferred to Rome." And he goes on in his letter with this procedure. If they cursed Christ and worshiped the gods of the empire, particularly the emperor, they were released. Trajan's reply to Pliny goes like this. He said, "You observed proper procedures, my dear Pliny, in sifting the cases of those who had been denounced to you as Christians. For it is not possible to lay down any general rule to serve as a kind of fixed standard. They are not to be sought out. If they are denounced and proved guilty, they are to be punished, with this reservation, that whoever denies that he is a Christian and really proves it, that is, by worshiping our gods, even though he was under suspicion in the past, shall obtain pardon through repentance." Kind of pagan repentance. "But anonymously posted accusations ought to have no place in any prosecution. Twitter should by no means be..." No, I'm sorry. That's not it. It would be today. And he goes on, he concludes by saying, "For this is both a dangerous kind of precedent and out of keeping with the spirit of our age." Entirely reasonable as a pagan emperor, isn't he? And Trajan never would have survived the cancel culture in America, however, would he? Social media would have denounced him as a racist for not letting the mere accusation stand as the reality. Now, other emperors would be far more irrational in their prosecution of persecution. Most notably, Domitian, who reigned between AD 89 and 96, and then later Decius, AD 249 to 251. These persecuted very zealously. So, behold a portion, then, just a portion of the historical record of the beast and one of his 10 kings. Well, then, this has been a nice academic exercise, hasn't it? Aren't we so blessed that the beast is long gone and the government apparatus for persecution no longer in place? Remember, crucial to our interpretation of the book of Revelation, the apocalypse reveals the pattern of redemptive history until Christ returns. We have been articulating this constantly and consistently throughout the book of Revelation. The apocalypse reveals the pattern of redemptive history until Christ returns. Christ is yet conquering the inheritance bequeathed him in the seven-sealed scroll, and that inheritance is all of creation. The immediate historical reality in view, that is the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple and the empire of Rome, is but a model for how all of subsequent redemptive history will unfold and is unfolding, even now. The apocalypse is but the stone tossed into the pond, if you will. The ripples continue to radiate throughout redemptive history. Consequently, the beast as revealed here is a model of beast to come. We've documented how throughout redemptive history, beasts have been with every generation. The pattern will be repeated and has been repeated for the last 2,000 years. There are two equally dangerous errors which the dragon hopes that you will make. Remember, the dragon lurks behind the beast. And those two errors in interpreting Revelation is shovel all of Revelation into the grave of the past so that it becomes a quaint academic historical exercise with no application to the present. A lot of Revelation scholars are like this. As I peruse the resources and sources, I just find time after time after time, a lot of the Revelation scholars, especially in the liberal schools and denominations and so forth, just see this as a nice academic exercise of the past. No application to the present. The equally opposite dangerous ditch on the other side of the path is to fling all of Revelation into the far-flung future, so that we can satisfy the lust of our pagan impulse for prophecy with no application to the present. And many modern evangelicals fall into this trap, casting all of Revelation into the far-flung future, so we can take up our newspapers and news headlines and compare them with the scriptures and see who is the beast, whose number, whose name translates to 666, right? The beast and his government's apparatus is alive and well today, I submit to you. And you have to be a naive, brainwashed Pollyanna not to see it around the world and ramping up for the tribulation of the saints here in this country. Well, that brings us then to point number two, the tribulation of the saints, and verse 14. Perpetual persecution, the history of the church, largely throughout the last 2,000 years, has been one of perpetual persecution. The one people of the Lamb are called and chosen and faithful, even though warred against by the beast, verse 14. The beast, of course, as we have seen very early on in Revelation, those breadcrumbs have brought us down the trail to see where indeed the beast is but a cipher for the dragon. That is that ancient serpent, chapter 12 tells us, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. And this dragon has hated the Savior from the beginning. And the dragon makes war on the church, Christians. No. The Lamb, our text says, right? Vivid imagery. Apocalypse throbs, is alive with vivid imagery. The dragon makes war on the Lamb. His war on us is, in reality, a war on Christ. We've already been told this symbolically back in chapter 12. where it says, when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. We are those offspring. We are those sons of God who are heirs with Christ, co-heirs of his inheritance, all of creation. And we are co-conquering, are we not? As Christ's people, even as Israel, the people with Joshua who conquered Canaan were with him. And we are in such solidarity with our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that there is a mystical union with him, the mystica unica, the mystical union that Calvin is so eloquent on. You ever want to hear Calvin at his best, to read his institutes, where he talks of the mystical union that the church has with their Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the only way for the dragon to get at the Lamb is to get at the offspring, that is, his saints. Remember when our Lord appeared to Saul, persecuting the church mercilessly, he was, wasn't he? He didn't say, why are you persecuting Christians? But Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? There's that sense of unity and solidarity that we have with our Savior. To persecute us is to persecute him. The dragon was not done with war against us at the passing of Jerusalem and the Roman Empire. And the dragon is not postponing war against us until after the fantasy rapture and great tribulation. He's making war on us now. He's persecuting our brothers and sisters around the globe now. And he is ramping up the beast and his 10 kings for persecution in the good old USA, Christian America. There's not much Christian about us anymore as a culture and society and country, is there? So, will the beast finally conquer the Lamb this time? Will every last vestige of the church finally be eliminated, as so many beasts have longed for in the past, right? Well, our text and all of Revelation, of course, for that matter, assures us that no, it is the Lamb who conquers, isn't it? It is the Lamb who conquers. He's going to send in the Marines, right? Semper Fi. Semper Fidelity, always faithful, right? No, that's not the weapons of our warfare. Fortunately, we have a Second Amendment, so we can conquer the beast, right? Is that how? No? No, of course not. The weapons of our warfare are indeed not carnal, but spiritual, to the pulling down of strongholds. We've been through this time and time again. Indeed, the Lamb will conquer the beast for, our text says, and that's a little logical proposition that tells us the grounds upon which the previous statement has been made. The Lamb conquers because he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Ironically, right? Because we've just learned that the beast has his own vassals, right? His own 10 kings. Vassals to him. The beast is a kind of king of kings. But it is Christ, our text tells us, who is ultimately the suzerain, the great king, under whom all others in heaven and earth must bow. So in our reading today, in our song, right? The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage. That's the seven-sealed scroll, which he opened. Then the will and testament, and the death of the testator, that is Christ. The seals are broken and opened, and the heritage is revealed. I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. That's coming up. What a rollicking good tale Revelation is, right? Chapter 19 is coming up when we'll see indeed he will break them with a rod of iron, dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And we are assured then as well of our exalted vassal status. We indeed are heirs and co-heirs with Christ. Our text has already told us that we are kings and priests to our God. Are we not kings and priests? We are kings as well, but we are vassal kings. The ancient suzerain treaty, upon which the Ten Commandments are based and the entire book of the Pentateuch is based, indeed tell us that there are kings who are vassals to other kings. Nebuchadnezzar was a king of kings because he conquered other kings, and so he became a king of kings and a lord of lords. And that is precisely who Christ is, the king of kings, the lord of lords, and we are his vassals. And this description of his heirs, called, chosen, faithful, are indeed those qualities and attributes to which a vassal aspires. To be called by your king. Showing indeed God's utter sovereignty here as well. Chosen. We are chosen vassals. We are his because he has sovereignly decided so to make us and so then to call us to himself and call us to our duty. And then we are called as well to be faithful. What is the Marine motto, right? Semper fidelity, semper fidelis, always faithful. And indeed, we are called then to be faithful, and we are designed and made to be faithful. And this would be so encouraging and will continue to be encouraging to those who are persecuted and those who are martyred in the lives of the life of the church in these days to come. This text was a great comfort then to the saints and the persecuted in those early centuries. As you read the lives of the saints and you read the lives of those who were martyred and persecuted on behalf of Christ under Decius or Domitian or Nero, you find that this text and texts like it all through Revelation, one of the purposes for the book of Revelation, then to bring comfort and encouragement to those under martyrdom and persecution. This is not a book for dilettantes who want to sort through prophecy and find out who the 666 represents and when the rapture is going to come and what the great tribulation is going to be like and what the nations of the 10. Oh, it's too bad that the European Union had 12 rather than 10, right? That went bust pretty early and pretty quickly, didn't it? No, the book of Revelation is not meant for prophetic dilettantes. It is meant to comfort those who are persecuted, those who are called, chosen, and faithful. And it has encouraged those saints through millennia and will continue to do so until Christ comes again. So let us now then come to that place where we find the assurance and the strength to conquer. And we do so then with a weapon of our warfare, one of the many in our quiver, the body and blood of the Savior. And the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.